If everybody would stand, Tara's going to read Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is any worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thanks, Tara. Thanks, Alan. All right. Here. I heard a story about a guy who was talking to his friend, and he was saying, you know, I have a mountain of credit card debt. And he said, you know, I've lost my job. My house is in foreclosure, and they're repossessing my car. But he said, but I'm not worried about it. And his friend said, you're not worried about it? How can you not be worried about it? He said, well, I've hired a professional worrier. He does all my worrying for me. The guy goes, that's fantastic. He goes, how much does it cost? And he says, $100,000 a year. $100,000 a year, where are you going to get that kind of money? He said, I don't know. That's his worry. We have somebody who will take our worries for us free of charge. Peter writes, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. In Scripture, there's a number of analogies that use distance running to illustrate spiritual truths. They had an event in the ancient games back in Paul's days, the ancient Isthmus games, that is similar to our modern day marathon. And Paul uses distance running a number of times to make analogies about the race of faith that we're all in. I know that having been a competitive distance runner, that they've ministered to me because I can relate to them in the physical sense and understand the spiritual truths in them. In a marathon, that's 26 miles, 385 yards, it's not such a matter of how you start, but rather how you finish. And as I look around the room, except for a few exceptions, I think that we can safely say most of us in our race of faith are closer to the finish line than the starting line. But no matter where we are in that race of faith, no matter what mile mark, if you will, we all should commit to finishing strong. Finishing strong in that race of faith. Look at this over Philippians 3. Paul writing there in verse 12, he's using a distance running analogy when he says, not that I have already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's not going to look behind, he's going to press on towards the goal, towards the finish. Determined to finish strong was Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul wrote, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. The idea is to run strong, run determined, run your best. And then in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, many believe Paul is the human writer of Hebrews. It's written, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, notice where in verse 1 where it says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. As a distance runner, what you did as a competitive distance runner is you tried as much as you could to wear the lightest shoes that would still give you support. And you wore the lightest clothing you could wear. You would take off your sweatpants even on a cold day if the race was going on, because you didn't want anything to slow you down. Just think of how many foot strikes are in a marathon. And over time, even the slightest amount of weight can be an encumbrance. And so also, and then look at the sin that so easily entangles. We would double and triple knot our laces so that they wouldn't come undone during the race and trip us up. Well, in the race of faith, there are encumbrances and things that trip us up and keep us from running strong. And perhaps the greatest one of those that weighs, the greatest thing that weighs a spiritual runner down and trips us up, it's both an encumbrance and a sin, is anxiety. Now, it keeps us from finishing strong. It keeps us from running strong. It trips us up. Now, if we know Christ as our Savior, Jesus is going to get us to the finish line. He's going to get us to the finish line. The question is, how are we going to get to the finish line? Are we going to run strong through the finish? Or are we going to become stumbling in? He gets us there. And how we finish the race of faith determines how influential our witnesses to the rest of the world. There was a marathon, it was after I had stopped running, competing, that I was watching, and I was about at the 25-mile mark. And when the runners were coming by that were running strong, there were people in the crowd that around me that were saying, some of them were saying, man, they really look good, you know, they look strong for running that far. And they started to think, you know, some of them voiced it, maybe I'll try a marathon. You know, they were encouraged to try. And then there were those who came in and they're holding their side and they're just barely running and they're grunting and groaning. And then, you know, some voices say, maybe I won't try the marathon. Now, when you and I proclaim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're out there in the world in the race of faith and we're running strong despite the difficulties, the uphills, or if you will, or the mile 22 when we're really hurting, but yet we can exhibit the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the contentment of the Lord in those circumstances. That's appealing to people. That's appealing to people. It's attractive. But when we're dealing with it the same way the world is, and we're grumbling, and we're limping along in the race of faith, and then we tell somebody, hey, why don't you become a Christian? They say, no thanks, I've already got enough problems of my own. So, anxiety is something that really weighs us down and trips us up. I want you to take a look for a moment at verse 6, just the beginning of verse 6 in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing. God's desire is that we be anxiety-free. Anxiety-free. Now, there's words that are used interchangeably, like fear and worry and anxiety. They mean basically the same thing. The way to look at anxiety is long-held fear or worry. Now, instead, God's desire for us is to be not to be anxious for anything, but as Tara read in the passage of Scripture, that we'd have the peace of God which passes all understanding. The peace of God which passes all understanding. That's in verse 7. That's what he desires for us. Now, the peace of God means this: fearing nothing from God and being content with one's earthly lot. That's the peace of God. It's different than the peace with God. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we had peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in that relationship. We're at peace with God. Nothing can take that away. But the peace of God is something that he wants for us, but that is conditional. It's not based on conditions, but it's conditional as to what our focus is. Now, the peace of God is very similar to contentment. When Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 11, if you look down at that, Paul writes, I've learned to be content. The peace of God is very similar to that contentment. Very similar to it. Now, these things like contentment, the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, are something that we will experience permanently and consistently in heaven. Now, this peace, again, is accompanied by joy and contentment and is devoid of anxiety. Everybody deals with anxiety. Even someone who's angry, anger comes out of anxiety. Anxiety is the base negative emotion. And the world, just like you and I, don't want it. But in the world, many people are looking to deal with it in all the wrong places. They desire the peace of God, but they don't know that's what they desire. Because it tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God's placed eternity in man's heart. Every man and woman desires that eternal peace and joy and contentment, and they look for it in all the wrong places. They look for it in money, fame, fortune. It's what drives them to drugs and to alcohol. They're looking for something eternal in things that are temporary. And they can't find it there. They may not even be able to identify that which it is they're looking for. But there's a restlessness. It's something God desires for each person. Now, the context of this passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at the next couple of weeks is Paul is in prison. The year is about 60 to 62 AD. He's in prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter to a church that he helped start in the area of Macedonia, the church at Philippi. That's who he's writing to. And among other things, he's expressing his love and his thankfulness for the believers, and he's thanking them for their love and support of him. He's encouraging them in Christian growth. And he points them to a Christ-centered perspective and practices that, when applied, will yield the fruits of the peace of God, the joy of the Lord, and Christ-centered contentment. And the title of our message is Be Anxious for Nothing, Part 1. And over the next week or two, we're going to look at 6 steps. The Lord provides in this passage of Scripture 6 steps to being anxiety-free and being filled with the peace of God. First step is develop the Christ-centered perspective on trials. The second is repent of being anxious. The third is pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. The fourth is keep your mind focused on the Word of God. The fifth is obey the Word of God. And the sixth is embrace the peace of God. That'll be up there for a little bit before I change it, so you don't have to hurry too much on that. I don't know how far I'm going to get this morning. I think this is a really important message for us. So I want to take my time. A couple of weeks ago, I was in my devotional time in this passage of Scripture, And the Lord was showing me some things, and I felt led to share it here. I had an opportunity last week to share it down in Florida. But what I'm going to do maybe in 2 or 3 weeks here, I try to do in one session down there. So I had to leave some things out. And then this week when I came back and studied some more, the Lord was giving me some more stuff to share. I think it's really important because everybody deals with anxiety. And it's important that we deal with it in the right way so we'll be strong witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. Step one is develop the Christ-centered perspective on trials. And we're going to look at two verses, the first two verses, verse 4 and 5. Rejoice, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. The Christ-centered perspective on trials develops in one's mind and heart with an ever-growing heart concept of the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the greatness of God. We need to always grow in our understanding of how sovereign God is, how great He is, how powerful He is. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it tells us that God has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. That's a great verse to memorize. That means God's sovereign over everything, that there's nothing happening in the world today, on the world stage, on the national stage, on the personal stage, that God is not in control of. That's really important if we're going to have a Christ-centered perspective. Now, as you've heard me share in the past, perspective is a very powerful thing. And I've looked for another story that shares what perspective is. I just can't find a more powerful one. So those of you who have been at the church, please endure this illustration again. There's some people that are new here. But I've tried to find another story that points out the power of perspective like this does, and I just haven't come across one yet. It's a true story. A man named Steve, subway train, New York City. Rides it every day, and he rides it on Sunday. And Sunday, it's less crowded. And he's sitting on the subway car, and there's only a few people in that particular car. They're reading the newspaper. It's very quiet and peaceful. And they stop at a stop, and onto the train comes a man with three young boys. The man sits down next to this fellow called Steve, and his children are running around the car. And this environment that was peaceful became real rowdy and anything but peaceful. And this man wasn't doing anything. He sat down next to Steve, and Steve, you know, it bothered him, he became annoyed. Then he said, "Hey, fellow, why don't you do something about your kids? They're causing a ruckus." And the man looked up. He seemed to be in somewhat of a daze, and he said, "Yeah, I guess I should say something, but their mother just died, and I don't know what to do." And in a moment of time, and this is what I want to point out. And this is the point of the first point here, step one. The power of perspective. In a moment of time, this man's thoughts changed. And his attitude changed. His emotions changed. And then his words and actions changed. And he said, "Is there something I can do for you?" How quick is that? From annoyance and anger to compassion. Now, the Christ-centered perspective is most powerful of all. Romans 8:28 tells us this, that God is working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That means even the difficult things in your life that you're going through today, He's working out in a bigger plan according to His purpose, not ours, according to His purpose. Important for us to know that. What seems to be out of control to us is not out of control to God. He is allowing things into our life for a greater purpose. And that's so vitally important. On Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Genesis. And we've been looking at the story of Joseph. And Joseph, you talk about a reason for having anxiety, had every human reason to be anxious. I'll just give you a quick synopsis. Some of you have been coming to the study for 2 months. We're still on Joseph. I'll sum it up in a minute. Now, we encourage you to come out because it's in, those stories in the Old Testament are powerful and instructive. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, and he was mistreated by his other brothers. He was abused by them. He was sold into slavery to Egypt. They'd lived in what is now Israel, known then as the land of Canaan. And they sold him into slavery, and when he's down there in slavery, he becomes a servant in an Egyptian official's home, and in that home, the Egyptian official's wife will falsely accuse him of trying to rape her. He will be thrown in prison for at least 10 years, most likely 13. Talk about a reason to be angry or anxious, right? A number of circumstances come about. Pharaoh has these couple of dreams, and Pharaoh learns that there's someone in prison that can interpret dreams. It's Joseph. And Pharaoh's dreams are about 7 years are coming upon Egypt of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. But he didn't know that when he dreamt the dream. But Joseph was able to come before him and interpret that dream and tell Pharaoh what he should do in the 7 years of plenty is store up 20% of the crop so you have a store for the 7 years of famine. And he said, you should put someone in charge of that. And Pharaoh goes, well, who wiser than you? And he becomes second in command in Egypt. And then lo and behold, his brothers have to come down from the land of Canaan because the famine comes on the land, all that land, and they need to come down and buy food. And guess who they come before? Joseph. And when it's revealed that that's the brother that they had mistreated, they're fearful. And Joseph said this to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph saw that everything that he went through, even the most difficult things, were part of a bigger picture. And God used him to come up with a plan that would even save his family, the ones who mistreated him. That's a Christ-centered perspective. He could have got bitter, couldn't he? Could he have been used by God if he got bitter? If he stayed anxious? No. He understood, even though he didn't understand why he had to go through, he understood that God was in control and God was doing something. And hundreds of years before Paul wrote those words, God's working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Joseph knew that in his heart. And he was there, and God could use him. It develops, this Christ-centered perspective develops through an ever-increasing heart knowledge of the sovereignty and greatness of God. It comes from a growing knowledge, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that the Lord is that we're part of a purpose greater than ourselves. That's important for us to remember. We are part of a purpose greater than ourselves, greater than our own concerns, greater than our own difficulties. Notice again in Romans 8:28, for God works all things together for good to those who are called by God, who are those who are called according to what? His purpose. It's about his purpose, not ours. You see, our knowledge of the great truths about the Lord, and many of us have a knowledge in our head, we've been in church for many years, some of us, we have the knowledge in our head, but we need it to get 18 more inches to the heart. Particularly these truths about God's sovereignty, about his purpose, and that we're part of a purpose bigger than ourselves. And it happens through a growing intimacy with the Lord in his word and also by experiencing him in the circumstances of our life. Trials and difficulties are opportunities and vehicles that God wants to use to bring that knowledge from here to here, from our head to our heart. Did you ever think of trials that way? As instruments, as opportunities to experience him, to bring that knowledge from our head to our heart. Opportunities to put our faith into action. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me, and I will love you, and my Father will love you. And he said, and we'll show ourselves to you. Greater revelation. And then that perspective grows. How about Job? Think about Job. God, at the beginning of the book, when Satan comes before the throne, says, look at my servant Job. He loves me and hates evil. He's a blameless man. It didn't mean he was perfect. And Satan says, the only reason he worships you is you've been good to him. Job was a rich man. He had lots of possessions, cattle, crops. He had 10 children, all healthy. He had servants. God said, you know, you take those things away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And over a couple days period of time, he lost all his property through storms, bandits, servants were killed, all his children died, all that remained with him and his wife. His wife basically said, why don't you curse God and die? But consider Job's words. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, he understood that he was part of a purpose bigger than himself. But he had to go through some emotions, didn't he? That's at the beginning of the book. And then you read through the rest of the book, and he's angry with God, he's confused. His friends are giving him advice, basically sum it up, you must have done something wrong or this wouldn't have happened to you. They had a narrow view of God. And then this man who God said was blameless. No man like him on the earth. When everything was said and done, and God would come to him and ask him a number of questions, all having to do with the sovereignty of God, he never answered Job's question as to why he went through what he went through. God doesn't have to explain himself. He asked him questions about his sovereignty that Job could not answer. And here's what Job said. He said this. He said, I have heard of you, at the end of it, he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That trial, that difficult, all he went through brought more knowledge from his head to his heart. And at the end of it, he saw God in a bigger way and he repented in dust and ashes. Wow. That was his perspective. You see, here's the fruit of a Christ-centered perspective. Note those words again. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, that word rejoice means to be glad. Rejoice. Rejoy. Okay? Now, I want, if you mark your Bibles, do this. Look at the words again. Rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. Doesn't say rejoice in the circumstances. What does it say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You and I can only rejoice always and in every circumstance, even the most difficult, when we do this, when we count our relationship with the Lord as most important, and that is will being done as our highest joy. That's the only way we can rejoice in every circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord, that we have this eternal relationship with the Lord, and rejoice that his will is being done, because you know why? His will is always being done. Even when we don't understand it. You see, we can't rejoice in a difficulty when we are focused on ourselves and our purpose, how we want things to go. Can't rejoice then. Because those difficulties aren't part of our purpose, are they? They're part of God's purpose. We can rejoice in the Lord. And when we have that focus, and that's a reality, we experience the peace of God, contentment, and joy, and there's an absence of anxiety. This is Paul's focus. Remember, he's writing this letter as a prisoner of Rome. This is Paul's focus and his reality, this joy in the Lord, rejoicing. If you just look at Philippians 2, let's flip back to Philippians 2. Now, he's in prison. He's an innocent man, and he's in prison. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, he's writing to the Philippians. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's a prisoner. He's saying, my circumstances of being a prisoner of Rome have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Do you note that? He's not saying I've been unfairly treated. He's saying that my imprisonment is going to be for the furtherance of the gospel. He understands God's sovereignty and that it's about God's purpose. And then he says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He's saying my imprisonment has caused this gospel to spread through this prison, through the area around where he's being imprisoned. And verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He's saying that because of my imprisonment, other believers are emboldened in their faith. Then he says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So he said there's some with impure motives, some with pure motives. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice that his will is being done. Note that. And then he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying, Christ is going to be glorified whether I live or die. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But then he realizes that God wants him to remain, and he's going to remain. Notice that his rejoicing was in his relationship with the Lord and that the Lord's will was being done. Notice that. At the end of the letter, he says, those of Caesar's household greet you. Remember, he's writing to a church. And what Paul is writing there is that there were guards that were chained to him. They had four guards that would be chained to Paul 6 hours at a time. Now, when they were chained to Paul, he's not making small talk. And what he's saying that these guys are believers now. They're your brothers. You see, if he was anxious, he couldn't do that. Can't be anxious and filled with the Spirit at the same time. He drove his enemies nuts. We throw him in prison, he's joyful. We threaten to kill him, he's joyful. What do you do with somebody like that? You see, Paul understood. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament? Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue, wants everyone to bow down before it when the musicians play. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't do it. He hears about it, tells them, look, either when the musicians play, bow, or thrown in that furnace of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego goes, our God is able to deliver us from you. And so we're not bowing. And even if he doesn't deliver us from you, we're not bowing. They were focused on God, their relationship with the Lord, and that his will was being done. That's powerful. Doesn't mean they didn't have other feelings floating around their mind, but at their core, they had the peace of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Repeated twice. That means it's really important. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about difficult circumstances, such as financial problems or health issues or relational issues or spiritual conditions. If you have an unsaved friend or loved one. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned. God doesn't want us to be in denial about things. But there's a significant difference between being concerned and being anxious and worried. Significant. The Greek word there that's translated anxiety is also translated concern. And the only way you know whether it's concern or anxiety is the context. When Paul writes, be anxious about nothing, he's talking about long-held worry. But he also uses that same Greek word in Philippians 2:20 when he writes about Timothy's concern for a certain group of believers. Same word. It's the context. Now, what determines if we have a healthy concern in difficult circumstances or if we will be worried and anxious? What determines it is where we put God. If we don't put him between us and our problems, and we depend on our own wisdom and strength, then we're going to be anxious and worried, and we should be. But if we put him between our problems and depend on his wisdom and his strength, we will be concerned in a healthy way and not anxious and worried. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Cast your concern upon the Lord. And he'll take it. See, the problem when Peter wrote, cast your anxieties upon the Lord, he wants us to cast them. Give the Lord those anxieties. Now, healthy concern, we can have a healthy concern that transitions and changes into anxiety when we stop looking at the Lord and depending on the Lord. When we stop rejoicing. When we stop making our highest joy our relationship with the Lord and that his will is being done. When we stop having that focus we just talked about, our concerns will transition into anxiety. Into anxiety. Here's a quote by a fellow named Dr. Winfield Neely. He's a professor at the Moody Bible Institute. He said, worry is concern that is separated from the grace, power, and wisdom of God. It's concern that we address in our own strength and wisdom. It's concern that we handle by thinking and acting in a way that we are facing life alone, and we have to deal with our problems alone without God's help. And then I have a few charts here. Healthy concern versus unhealthy anxiety. Healthy concern is focusing on a difficulty with the intent of serving the Lord and solving the problem. Unhealthy anxiety is obsessing over the difficulty and focusing on self. Here's another one. Healthy concern, unselfish and wanting what's best for others. Unhealthy anxiety can appear at times to be a concern for others, but in reality is selfish and self-centered. Healthy concern is love motivated. Unhealthy anxiety is fear motivated. Healthy concern leads one to meeting one's own responsibility in problems and leaving what one isn't responsible for to the Lord. Unhealthy anxiety drives one to try to control people and situations so that one feels better. Many times done under the guise of what's best for the other person. Guilting is frequently a used tool. You ever have someone say to you, "You make me anxious"? Nobody can make you anxious. You choose to be anxious. We choose to be it. So again, this rejoicing that we just talked about comes from a focus on and a trust in the character of God. Knowing that he's working out all things according to his perfect eternal plan. And at the same time he's doing that, in our personal lives, he's bringing things into our lives to make us more like him. James, right? Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, when he says consider it all joy when you face various trials, it's future tense. It means consider it all joy with what God's doing in it. He's wanting to make you more like Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, he's referring to the verses just before that had to do with our heavenly inheritance. In that you greatly rejoice, in that relationship with the Lord, even though now for a little while, you see, the heavenly perspective puts our earthly experiences in perspective. Whatever we go through in comparison to eternity is a little while. And in this you greatly rejoice. The idea is that we understand that when we go through difficulties, he's purifying our faith. Peter is using an analogy of gold being put into fire to be purified, to get the dross off. And that's what he uses trials in our lives for, to make us more like Christ. And the fruit of this focus is that one, it will be controlled by a peace and a calm that is at the core of one's being, instead of being overwhelmed by emotions and anxiety. Peter's experience in a storm gives us a vivid illustration of this. Most of us are familiar with the story. Jesus put his disciples in a boat, and they were going across the Sea of Galilee. He went to pray, and he prayed most of the night. And I believe one of the things he was praying for was the strengthening of their faith. And this terrific storm came up. Remember the story? The storm came up, and Jesus came walking to them on the water. And at first they thought he was a ghost, the disciples, when he came near the boat. And he said, "Do not fear, it is I." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Right? The storm, the difficulty, the circumstance. Jesus is on top of it. He's walking on top of it. Peter says, "Have me come to you, Lord." And he starts to walk on the water. He was on top of the circumstances, if you will. And then it says, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. Notice he took his eyes off Jesus. He became frightened when he looked at the wind. How do you see the wind? You don't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. And he saw and he became frightened and he began to sink into the water. And Jesus rescued him and said, "Oh, you of little faith," right? Well, Peter would write years later. Now, this is significant. Peter would write years later this. We're very familiar with verse 7, but often we don't connect it with 8. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I want us to notice that word devour. The Greek word for devour is used in the book of Hebrews to describe the drowning of the Egyptian army. So that Greek word devour can also be translated swallowed or drowned. Now, think about anxiety. Doesn't it feel like you're drowning in your emotions sometimes? You see, Satan tries to get our view, our focus off Jesus. And once we do, those emotions start to come up. And he wants us to drown us in those emotions. Once we give that foothold, not physically drown, just drown us, get us so buried and overwhelmed with anxiety that we're ineffective. And we try to manipulate things, or we do things out of anxiety. We cannot be sensitive to the spirit and full of anxiety at the same time. Yeah. We're going to talk next week about how God calls us to repent of anxiety. Now, notice, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Now, when I think of cast, I think of fishing. Not that I fish, but I picture the fishing pole casting, right? And then you bring it back in. But that's not the casting they're talking about. The casting Peter's writing about is like if you picked up a rock and you went to the water and you threw it. And the rock is out there in the water and you can't get it back. It's gone. That's what he wants us to do with our anxiety. But here's what we do. We have the fishing pole casting. We give the Lord the anxiety and then we take it back. Give it and we take it back. We lose the focus and we take it back. That's what we do, isn't it? He wants us to give it to him and forget about it. That's not easier. It's not easy, is it? You see, we're to rejoice in him, focus on him because he's worthy. But what it does for us is it resets our focus on him in our difficulties. And our difficulties and our trials. I'm going to stop there. And next we're going to pick up on verse 5. But what I'd like us to do this week is this. Is pray to the Lord. Take some time this week, each day this week, and pray to the Lord. And say, Lord, give me more and more a Christ-centered perspective. Lord, bring to my mind when I feel anxiety starting to overwhelm me. Bring to my mind to rejoice in you, to focus on you. And Lord, rejoice in my relationship with you and that even though I don't understand what's going on, you've allowed it into my life and it's part of a bigger picture. That we're part of a purpose bigger than ourselves. Do that this week. When you feel anxious, say, Lord, don't leave me to myself. Make my greatest joy my relationship with you and that your will is being done. Cast your anxieties upon him. He cares for you. If you're here this week, and as we go to, or as we close our service this morning, we always want to give people an opportunity who maybe never trusted Christ as their Savior, the opportunity to do so. And you can pray these words. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned. My sin separates me from you. Father, I know you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. 3 days later, I repent of my sin. I ask you to save me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please share that with someone before you go, myself or someone you came with maybe, or someone you know. There's people in the back for whatever prayer needs.